Psalm 96 is a beautiful psalm presenting to us what we might call widening circles. You see, first in Psalm 96, it speaks to the people of God. Then it speaks to the nations of the earth, and finally to all of creation itself. Now, in Psalm 96, there is no title in the Hebrew text that is a sentence or two before verse 1 in our English versions. There's no title in the Hebrew text, therefore there's no author attributed to Psalm 96 in our Hebrew text. However, Psalm 96 contains the middle verses of the psalm that David sang for the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You'll find a reference to that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 33. That suggests that David was the author. It doesn't absolutely prove it, but it suggests that David himself was the unattributed author of Psalm 96. So let's take a look at this psalm together. We're going to walk through it verse by verse and begin with the first three verses, which speak about worshiping God with a new song. Ready here? Psalm 96, starting now at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. You have to love how Psalm 96 begins with that simple declaration to you, to me, to every one of us, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, God loves to receive the rejoicing and praise of his people, especially expressed in song. I mean, we can worship and praise God just with our words, of course, but he loves it in song, but we could say especially the new song. And you know, a new song can come from old saints as they gain a fresh awareness of God's love, a fresh awareness of God's grace. God's forever new mercies deserve a new song to honor them. Now, some people think, like Adam Clark, that a new song has in mind a song of special excellence. He says that's where the term is taken from in the scriptures. And so the idea is just a wonderful song, an excellent song, a new song. So sing unto the Lord a new song. But then he says here in verse 1 also, sing to the Lord all the earth. Praise is due to the Lord, not only with a new song, speaking to us, that our worship singing repertoire should be freshened at least from time to time. It's not only due to him from a new song, but it's also due to him, look at there in verse 1, from all the earth. Sing to the Lord all the earth. God isn't a local deity meant only for the land of Israel. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist saw a day when all the earth would sing a new song to the Lord. Now, if you want to see that described in its perfect fulfillment, you would have to turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where it sees all of redeemed humanity from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all gathered around the throne of God. And what are they doing there? All the earth is praising the Lord with a new song. And there's a sense in which the psalmist, whether it was David or whether it was somebody else, saw prophetically here the whole earth gathered around the throne of God, singing unto the Lord a new song. And what do they do? It look at there at verse 2. It says, they proclaim the good news of his salvation. You see, these songs to the Lord were not only celebrations, they were also proclamations. They proclaimed his salvation, and they declared his glory, as it says there in verse 3, and his wonders to the entire world, to the nations indeed. Now, notice what it says there in verse 2. It says, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. That means that we should never stop proclaiming the good news of his salvation. Do it from day to day. Do it today and do it tomorrow. Do it from day to day. This is good news that never gets old. You know, when it says that we should proclaim the good news of his salvation, it kind of has the idea that, well, good news, that might be something that seems amazing to me on the first day that I hear it. But then after 2 days, 3 days, after a week, maybe the good news isn't so exciting anymore. It gets to be old news. That's not how it is with the good news of God's salvation. The good news of what God has given us in Jesus Christ is just as good today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so we can proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, just as it says there in verse 3, we can declare his glory among the nations. Now, what's the idea of glory? What does it mean to declare the glory of God? Well, glory is not an easy word to define. We just kind of think of it as being just sort of the, well, I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. He called it the majestic aura of the divine presence. In other words, it's just what surrounds God and what is part of God. It's the emanation of his person. It is his glory. But it's more than that as well. The original Hebrew word for glory, kabod, it really refers to something impressive or heavy. It has substance. It has weight to it. And that's what our God is. He's filled with light. He's filled with these emanations of his strength and his power and his wonder. But it is all marked by something very impressive, something very weighty. So we see here in the first three verses this wonderful charge to the people of God to sing a new song to him, to declare his glory, to proclaim his salvation from day to day. Now we get into verse 4, which is going to explain to us why God deserves praise. So now, beginning at verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now notice this. Why do we praise God? Well, here's one reason. Verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. The psalmist was not interested in giving God empty praise, unthinking praise. No, he spoke intelligently. Why do I praise God? Look, it's not just like I'm on a woo, yay, God team. It's much more, it has much more substance than that. You see, now he's going to speak regarding the greatness of God, and he notices that the greatness of God makes him greatly to be praised. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. I want you to think about that. In every possible sense, God is great. Think about it. He's great in his love. He's great in his power. He's great in his holiness. He's great in his judgments. He's great in his dignity. But because God is so great in every aspect of his being, he is greatly to be praised. And, verse 4, he is to be feared above all gods. You see, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord, he deserves worship from the entire earth because he is above all gods. He isn't like what says in verse 5, the gods and the idols of the pagans. He is the creator. Verse 5 says that he made the heavens. So he is above all gods. I like what it says there in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Now, it's an interesting word that's translated idols there. There's a few commentators that point out that really what the word there means is nothings. It's the ancient Hebrew word elim, which is sort of a parody or a word game upon the name Elohim. So you're not Elohim, God, you are elim, which is nothings. I like what the old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole had to say about that. He said, idols or nothings, as they are called, or vain things, as the word signifies, and is translated by others. The sense is, though they have usurped the name and place of the divine majesty, yet they have nothing of his nature or power in them. They are the bottom line, nothings. That same word is translated in Job and in Jeremiah as worthless. That's what these idols are. They are worthless nothings. In contrast to that, God is filled with power. Look there at verse 5. It says, "But the Lord made the heavens." You see, all the idols of the world, all these false, phony gods, they're nothing. But God is real because He made the heavens. He and He alone. I mean, listen, we know that the ancient pagan gods, Baal, Ashereth, if you want to go to the Greek and Roman world, you know, Jupiter, Zeus, Apollo, all the rest of them, they claim to have power over the heavenly realms, but it was only God who made the heavens. Because He made the heavens, He has right and glory over them. That's why it says there in verse 6, honor and majesty are before Him. God's greatness and His power give Him a regal, royal bearing. He is marked by strength and He is marked by beauty. Now think about that. God is marked by strength and beauty. We see a lot of things in our world that are strong, but not beautiful. And we see a lot of things in our world that are beautiful, but not strong. In God, we have this amazing combination of strength and beauty. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that. He said, "In Him are combined all that is mighty and lovely, powerful and resplendent. We have seen rugged strength devoid of beauty, as we have seen elegance without strength. The union of the two is greatly to be admired." And that was in the Lord. Strength and beauty. Those are in His sanctuary. We would say both His heavenly sanctuary and His earthly sanctuary. But they are so characteristic of His being that they mark His very dwelling place. So now is a call unto the Lord to glorify God. Look here, starting at verse 7. "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Now again, this theme is repeated once again. God is worthy of praise from the entire earth. That's why He says there in verse 8, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." You see, here it calls upon all the families of the peoples. That's the phrase used in verse 7, to give glory and strength that belong to God and that are in all of His being. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis of this. It's repeated three times. You notice that. In verse 7, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples." And then again in verse 7, "Give to the Lord glory and strength." And then finally in the first line of verse 8, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." That repetition is a way of presenting emphasis. We need to give unto the Lord these things. Now, don't make any mistake here. When we give to the Lord these things, we do not give or attribute things to Him that He did not have before. We recognize things as they really are because God is full of glory and strength. God has them. We just recognize that He has them. And I love the way it's phrased there in verse 7, "Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength." That phrase, "O families of the peoples," I think is very interesting. I think it connects back to something that God said back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. There, God promised Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Again, that's found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. That promise would be fulfilled in Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus the Messiah. Now, the same word for families in verse 7, "O families of the peoples," is the same word for families in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This phrase, "Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength," That verse may refer to the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which connects us back to something we saw earlier in the psalm, to all the nations of the earth, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people gathered around the throne of God in heaven, as we read about in Revelation chapter 5. We see the connection from the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to this beautiful, powerful declaration in Psalm 96 to the fulfillment of it all in Revelation chapter 5. But don't miss it here. I want to come back to that emphasis. Verse 7, give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Verse 8, give to the Lord. Understand this. We come into God's presence to receive. Of course we come to receive, but also to give to Him. We give Him our time. We give Him our attention. We give Him our worship, our surrender, our service, our resources, and much more. We should not come to church or to the gatherings of God's people. We should not come to church with the thinking that we are there just to take. Though we always begin with receiving, we must also give to the Lord. Our time, our attention, our worship, our surrender, our service, our resources, whatever else. And again, we can say that this triple repetition of the phrase, give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord, that impresses the urgency of the call. You might also say that it's a subtle reference to the triune nature of God. Give to the Father, give to the Son, give to the Holy Spirit, give to the God who is one and in three persons. And when we do this, part of the giving unto God says this in verse 8, bring an offering and come into His courts. You see, sacrifice is the appropriate response for the worshiper. True worship is often revealed by sacrifice in some way. Now, the specific Hebrew word that's used here for an offering was often applied to a bloodless sacrifice, a sacrifice of oil or grain or wine unto the Lord. But this is the idea that we should bring an offering to God. We need to make some sacrifice unto Him. And we do it all, did you notice that phrase in verse 9? Because we recognize, we worship the Lord, verse 9, in the beauty of holiness. The psalmist called the world to worship God in the recognition of His holiness and to see that there is a beauty connected to His holiness. Now, beauty and holiness are not often connected ideas in our popular culture. We think of something beautiful, we don't think of it as being holy. We think of something being holy, we don't think of it as being beautiful. But in reality, there is a surpassing allure and attractiveness in true holiness. If what people promote as some type of holiness actually has little beauty in it, it may not be true holiness. You see, God's holiness, His set apartness, has a wonderful and distinct beauty about it. It is beautiful that God is God and not man. It is beautiful that God is more than the greatest man or more than a superman. His holy love, grace, justice, and majesty, all of those things, all of His holiness in every expression of it is beautiful. Now, let's go on to verse 10, where again, we begin here more of a declaration to the nations and to creation. Here is a declaration to the nations. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved, and He shall judge the peoples righteously. Here the psalmist, whether it was David or somebody else, is stirring up the nations. Okay, say this among the nations. This theme of speaking to the entire earth that continues on, it's calling the people of the world to worship and to honor God as they should. You declare this among the nations. And what are we to declare? Verse 10 tells us, declare the Lord reigns. This is a fundamental and powerful message for God's people to proclaim to the world. Whether others recognize his reign or not, the Lord nevertheless reigns. And that reign will one day be openly and obviously imposed upon the entire world. That's our great message to the world. The Lord reigns. Why don't you get into character? Why don't you get into alignment with the reign of his kingdom? That is our great message to the world. Now, as well as God reigning, he reigns competently. That's why it says there in verse 10, the world also is firmly established. We tell the world that God reigns, but also we tell the world that God's work as maker of the earth is good. It's lasting. God didn't make the world in a careless way. No, it is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. You know, I live here in California, and in California, we have the occasional earthquake, and it's a little disconcerting when an earthquake comes. But even the strongest earthquake I've never felt, it didn't make the whole earth move out of its place. We still orbit around the sun just as we should. The earth still turns on its axis a full revolution every 24 hours. That never changes. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. And here's the other great message that we have for the world. Verse 10, to all the nations, they need to hear this, that he shall judge the peoples righteously. You see, the world needs to hear the Lord reigns, God has firmly established the earth, and he shall judge the peoples righteously. The world needs to hear that God is a righteous judge before whom the whole world must give account. When the world hears and believes this, they will rightly prepare themselves for that judgment that is to come. Oh, can we have peace in that? Can we have rest in that? That he shall judge the peoples righteously. I like what I've quoted Matthew Poole once before already in taking a look at Psalm 96. Let me do it once more. He says of that line, he shall judge the people righteously. He says, he shall not abuse his invincible power and established dominion to the oppression of his people, as other princes frequently do, but he shall govern them by the rules of justice and equity, which is the only foundation of a true and solid peace. God is mighty. He reigns over all. But the kingdom he establishes, the judgment he brings to the people, is righteous. It is good for all. Now, let's take a look starting at verse 11 through to the end of the psalm and see the joyful message that this proclaims to all of creation. In verse 10, we saw that it was a joyful message to the world. The Lord is coming in judgment, and he will judge the peoples righteously. Now, in verse 11, we begin with this last section of three verses, 11, 12, and 13, where he speaks to all creation. Ready? We start here, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth. I love that, don't you? Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Now, at the end of verse 10, we saw the idea that he shall judge the peoples righteously. Okay, we saw that at the end of verse 10. But this is not only good for the people of the earth, It's good for the creation itself. You see, it's a reason for all creation to be glad. The fact that God is a righteous judge who will call things into account, that's what we saw at the end of verse 10. That's good for the heavens, verse 11, for the earth, verse 11, for the sea, verse 11, and then in verse 12, it's good for the field and for all the trees. It's a good thing for creation, for the ecology of the earth, for the Lord to return and to judge righteously. You know, sometimes people sin by abusing creation. They sin by making a big mess of the earth and not wisely and appropriately using the resources of this earth, which I think God has given us to do. He's given us dominion over the earth. But sometimes men and women sin by abusing the dominion God has given us over the earth. We're not good for creation. Sometimes. Well, I think that it's going to be so happy for the earth when Jesus Christ comes back and judge righteously. No longer will the earth be burdened by the sins that humanity may commit against the earth, but also the earth will no longer be burdened by sin itself. Paul had this concept in mind in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, where it says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Did you hear what that said? Creation itself, the earth, the sea, the heavens, the hills, the trees, all of it is under some kind of bondage of corruption because of our sin. And when Jesus Christ finally resolves all things and judges righteously, creation itself will be delivered from that bondage. It's a beautiful thing that the creation itself will share in the joy of renewed humanity. That's a theme that's found many places in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10 is a great example. You can find several other examples of this in Isaiah. This idea that God's setting right of all things is not only setting them right for humanity, but also setting them right for what we would call all of creation. Verse 13, for he is coming to judge the earth. The psalm ends with the joyful confidence that God will judge and set things right. Now, the fact that that is a good thing is apparent to those of us who love God. We love his ways. We hurt over the injustices of a present age. It's a promise that we can be sure of. Verse 13, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Listen, we need to remember something. We need to remember that even though in our modern world we see times when justice is perverted, when crimes are committed and are not punished, when justice does not go forth, we see that when things are not judged fairly or equitably. We see that in our modern world. In the ancient world, it was much, much worse. Let me read to you something from the commentator James Montgomery Boyce. He wrote this in his comments on Psalm 96. He said this, quote, as C.S. Lewis points out, the ancients lived in a world where judges usually needed to be bribed, and right judgment was exceedingly hard to come by, especially for the weak, poor, or disadvantaged persons. In such a climate, the disadvantaged did not fear judgment, but rather longed for it, because it meant a day when evil would be punished and those who did the right things would be vindicated. Brothers and sisters, that is what it means in verse 13, when he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. When Jesus Christ returns and judges the earth, it will be with a perfect judgment. And again, it isn't just creation that rejoices. We saw previously how the heavens and the earth and the seas and the trees and all of creation, we saw how all of that rejoices. I want you to know it's not just the earth. Humanity rejoices in these judgments of God. The world of men is also happy because the reign of Jesus means that there will truly be justice for all. The oppressed people will be vindicated. The oppressing people of the world will be put in their place. God will bring justice for the poor, for those who have been made victims. He'll bring peace among nations. That is what God will do, not only for the world of creation, but also for the world of men. I'm going to read to you a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon wrote this in the later part of the 19th century. So we're talking about well more than 100 years ago, almost 150 years ago. And just how he put it in the context of his own day, it struck me. I wanted to share this with you. Spurgeon wrote this: "Honesty, veracity, integrity will rule upon his judgment seat. No nation shall be favored there, and none be made to suffer through prejudice. The black man shall be tried by the same law as his white master. The aboriginal shall have justice executed for him against his civilized exterminator. The crushed and hunted bushman shall have space to appeal against the Boer who slaughtered his tribe, and the South Sea Islander shall gain attention to his piteous plaint against the treacherous wretch who kidnapped him from his home. There shall be true judgment given without fear or favor. In this, let the nations be glad and let the universe rejoice." You see, Charles Spurgeon looked upon the great injustices and crimes of his own day, of slavery, of exploitation of native peoples, of kidnapping and bad treatment of people just because one nation is more powerful than another. And Charles Spurgeon expressed his confidence that when the Lord returns and sets all things right, that will be no more, and God will avenge those things. We can count on it, dear brothers and sisters. Now, before we leave this wonderful psalm, Psalm 96, let's ask ourselves, how does Psalm 96 point to Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you three ways. And as I say throughout every psalm, we could find many more ways than just these three. But let me give you three ways that Psalm 96 points us to Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus gave us good news of salvation to proclaim every day. Do you remember that in verse 2? Verse 2, we are told to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. You know, we remember that the word gospel simply means good news. And we have a gospel to proclaim, good news to proclaim to the world. The good news of God's love expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did at the cross and through the empty tomb. We have good news of salvation to proclaim every day. Just like verse 2 says, Jesus gave us that good news and we're grateful for it. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is the greatest expression of the strength and beauty of God. In verse 6, we read, "Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And there was no greater display of the strength of God or the beauty of God than what the world saw in the person and work of Jesus. If you want true understanding of that expression, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, look at the life, the teaching, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest expression of the strength and beauty of God. Then finally, in our consideration of how this psalm points to Jesus, in verse 13, we gain the idea that he is coming to judge the earth. And we just simply remember, Jesus is coming to judge the earth. Again, verse 13 said that God is coming to judge the earth. That is fulfilled in the glorious return of Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 19. Then afterward, when Jesus will judge all the earth, as he said he would in passages like Matthew chapter 25. So make no mistake about it. When we read in verse 13 that he is coming to judge the earth, that's referring to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus is coming to judge the earth. That's something for the people of God to be glad in, when God will set right every wrong. But it's also something for creation itself to be happy about. It'll no longer be burdened by the sin of man. All the better reason for us to do what it says in verse 1, to sing unto the Lord a new song, and to give him the praise that he deserves. Let's do that right now in our closing prayer. Father in heaven, we want to give to you three times over the honor, the praise, the glory that your great name deserves. And we see it, Lord. We see it in the perfect bringing of your judgments to this earth. We see it with the eye of faith. We see you address things in the here and now, but we know that it will be done perfectly on that day when Jesus Christ returns in glory. And until then, Lord, we keep our focus on you, on the beauty of your holiness, that in you are expressed perfect strength and beauty like there could be in none other. We give you honor and praise, O Lord, and we do it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.